Do you ever get yourself into situations where you worry that there's no way back? Into situations where you find yourself thinking that there's no way to repair the situation that you're in? To get back to how things used to be before you messed up? I'm sure most here will have heard of the notorious American bandits, Bonnie and Clyde. That's who's on the picture there. They had a crime spree in the 1930s in America, and at least 9 police officers and 4 civilians were killed by them. They had this crime spree, and it didn't end well for them. I'm sure many of you will know the story. They themselves were killed in 1934 when a group of law enforcement officers opened fire on their car, stopped the car, and then opened fire, firing around 130 rounds into the car. It did not end well for them. And we might be led to think, how on earth did it get to that point? How could it get to that point? Why didn't they surrender rather than be killed the way that they were? Now, depending on the reports and the things that are recorded, it may well have been that they weren't really given the option to surrender in their final confrontation. But they did have chances before that last stop, at other road stops done by the police. But whenever that would happen, they would run, they would open fire, and they would drive off and leave people dead. But why didn't they surrender? Now, we might give the answer because they were wicked, because they enjoyed the crimes that they committed, and that might well be true. But I think it's also because by that point, by the point of this final confrontation that they had, there was no way back. They had gone too far. Their crimes started small. Their journey in crime started small. They were petty crimes. Things like chicken theft or turkey theft, depends where you read it, something like that. It then escalated to car theft and then robbery. But when they had then killed people, how could there be any repair? How could there be any escape? All that they faced if they were captured was the death penalty. So there's no way back. There was no surrender. Instead, what they did is they simply committed to their life of crime until it all caught up with them, until they met their end. And this is sadly a pattern that many fall into, isn't it? Particularly with crime, a life of crime that starts with one wrong step, which once taken ruins chances and makes that next step easier. May as well take another step, go further along in this downward spiral which leads all the way down to ruin. There's that thought, there's no way back, there's no chance of repair. That's the pattern that many fall into. And in a sense, that all of us fall into. Now, I don't know how many bandits or outlaws we have amongst us this morning, but we can all process things in this same way, particularly when we consider our standing before God. Have you failed the Lord? Have you sinned? Have you done those things which you know the Lord says you are not to do? Have you failed to do those things that you know the Lord requires you to do, asks you to do, commands that you do? Of course you have. We all have. But what then of our relationship to the Lord? What then of our standing before Him? Is it all over? Is it all ruined? Can there still be mercy and forgiveness to us, shown to us? Now, when we understand the gospel, we know that there is always a way back. There is always mercy and forgiveness available. But such goodness can be difficult, can't it? It can be difficult for our hearts to truly accept. And so this morning, we're looking at this interaction between Peter and Jesus Christ. And we see this truth, which we may know if we know the gospel, but we see this truth wonderfully displayed. There is a way back. There is a way upward. There is a way forward. So that's what we're looking at this morning. And we're going to see that in Peter's journey. And we're going to divide his journey up into three stages. And so those are our three headings. The first is failed. The second is restored. And the third is recommissioned. So first, failed. Peter has failed. He has sinned. Big time. He has failed. Now, we could assume that that would be the case even if we didn't have the many stories that we have about Peter in Scripture. After all, we know one thing about him. He was human. And he was a fallen human being. We know, therefore, that he was a sinner. But we have more information than that about Peter, don't we? We know from the Gospels that he's a wonderful character in many ways. He was impulsive. He was hot-headed. He was passionate. But that was not always a good thing. He would say and do things which would need to be corrected, would need to be rebuked. Some of the most wonderful declarations of faith are said by him. But he's then rebuked as well, a few verses later, by Christ himself. Get behind me, Satan. So he had good points and bad points. He failed. He sinned. But the interaction that we have before us this morning, as Jesus and the disciples eat fish by a charcoal fire, it has as its context Peter's great failure, we might say. See, Peter was adamant that he would stand by Jesus to the very end. That was part of his impulsiveness, his passion. He was going to stand with Jesus to the bitter end. And in John 13, as Jesus prepares for his death on the cross, Peter vows to go with him, saying, "I will lay down my life for you." But Peter fails. As Jesus is arrested and taken to the high priest's court, he fails. There, by another charcoal fire, in the court grounds, he is asked three times whether he knows Jesus, whether or not he is one of Jesus' followers, one of his disciples, and three times he denied it. He denied Jesus, denied knowing him. "I do not know him," is what we read in Luke's gospel. And so in that critical hour, he said all of this wonderful stuff to Jesus, that he's going to trust him, he's going to go with him to the bitter end. But in that critical hour, in that darkest hour, Peter fails to stand by him. The one that he had declared to be the promised Savior, the Son of the living God, he denied him. Just as Christ said that he would, he failed him. How could he fail like that? Well, in Jesus' questions here in this passage that we've read this morning, we're given a hint as to the cause of Peter's failure. See, Peter's failure was a failure of love, or love misplaced, at least. See, Jesus' question three times is this: do you love me? Do you love me? The first time he asks this question, he adds, "More than these." Do you love me more than these? Likely meaning, do you truly love me more than the other disciples do? Which is what Peter's claim always was, that he was the one who loved him and would stand by him. Does Peter love Jesus? That's the question. Now, of course he does. He says so three times here. But the third time, Peter is grieved because it brings to mind this occasion where his love for Jesus was overshadowed by a greater love. A love for his own life. That's why Jesus, at the end of the passage we read, points forward to the kind of death that Peter will face as he is recommissioned, as he is brought back into this following relationship of Christ, to Christ. It will lead to his death, but that's what he's tried to avoid in the past. He will be killed, he will be martyred because of his love for Christ. But back in the high priest's court, Peter loved his life more. And so the questions of those around the fire caused him to fear. fear that he would lose his life if they found out who he was. Caused him to deny his connection to Christ, that put his life at risk. Now, he loved Jesus. There's no doubt of that. But at that moment, it was not his primary love. And so it failed him when tested. He abandoned and denied the Lord of glory, his Savior and King, to save himself. Now, this is no small thing. This is a huge thing for Peter to do, particularly at his darkest hour. He abandoned him. It's awful. It's wretched. And it has cut to Peter's heart. In Luke's gospel, when Peter realized what he had done by denying Jesus, he went away and he wept bitterly. It is no small thing. And yet it is oh so common. Each one of us here have failed in really precisely the same way, in essence, at least. You see, all of our choices are love-driven, affection-driven. That's the argument that Jonathan Edwards, the American theologian, makes in his book, The Freedom of the Will. We do that which we love most. Our choices are always and at every point governed by what we most love. Even in the most difficult situations, you know, those situations when we feel conflicted and no answer seems right and we hate what we end up doing, we are still doing that which we most love, which is governed by that which we most love. Our greatest love will win out. Our loves, you see, are often inordinate, out of proportion. They're disordered or they're misplaced. And so whilst we might feel conflicted, our wrong loves will take over and lead us down a path that we know will not be good. So take as an example, a husband who has an affair. Why would a husband do such a thing? He goes and he cheats on his wife. And when it all comes out, he claims that his actions don't mean that he doesn't still love his wife. And it may well be true that he still has great affection for his wife, despite the awful thing that he has done. He may still desire her and long to look after her. He may feel really bad about the thing that he has done. Those desires, those feelings may all be there. But why has he done what he has done? Because though there may be love there, it has been usurped. The love and affection for his wife has been pushed down and superseded, by other loves. A love for sexual pleasure and gratification, perhaps. A love for the adoration that he receives from this other woman. Or love for the feeling of freedom, perhaps, and the feeling of power that he gets when he's breaking his vows. Those other misplaced and wicked loves lead to his wicked choices. We do that which we most love. We are governed by our affections. But that means that our sins are all just like Peter's here. Or not here in chapter 21, but in chapter 18. I think it's chapter 18, 19, 18, something like that. Our sin is the same. It is a failure in our love for God. See, when we know what God's law requires of us, what he has commanded us to do and what he has commanded us not to do, and yet we choose to disobey, in that instant, another love has superseded our love for Christ. That is why we do what we do. Whether it's a love for comfort, for ease, for pleasure, a love for status and reputation as we look around at the world and we're having a conversation with someone and there's an opportunity to share the gospel, or they ask if we are a follower of Christ, and that fear rises up in us and we choose not to tell them of Christ or our love for Christ. Why? Because there is a love for the world's approval and respect, and a love for our own safety and good. A love for power, perhaps, and security. A love for our own lives. all these loves, day by day, vie for supremacy with our love for the Lord. And so often, every day, we will fail. And so Peter's failure, his sin, is ours too. We have not loved as we ought to love. And so perhaps just think for a moment. Think back over the week just gone. Where has your love for Christ been superseded by another love? Where in your love have you failed? And now think, what does that mean for your relationship with the Lord, with Christ? Does it ruin it? Is there a way back? See, when we are pushed aside and sidelined by our friends or our loved ones, what do we want to do? When an adulterous husband turns back to his wife, what is the understandable reaction? What would we expect to see from her? Well, perhaps we would expect to see reservation, born out of hurt. That would be understandable, wouldn't it? A withholding of love in return for their lack of love in the past. It makes sense. It's even justifiable. But does Jesus do the same? Does he say to Peter and to you and to me this morning, there is no way back? Not to what it once was. It's ruined and it's marred and you're on your own now. No. No, instead, he offers restoration. And so that's our second point, restored. He has failed, but he is restored. As I've already said, this encounter seems to intentionally mirror the occasion of Peter's failure. Peter was asked if he knew Jesus 3 times, and he denied him 3 times. And now Jesus, he denied him those 3 times. But now Jesus asks Peter if he loves him 3 times, bringing his failure to mind. But Jesus is doing that. He's not mirroring that occasion of Peter's failure in order to shame Peter, to rub salt in the wound, to make him pay for his disloyalty back then. Jesus is not being petty. He's not being passive aggressive. No, Jesus is acting instead like a doctor. He's acting like a surgeon who might painfully touch and handle a wound, but so that he might bring healing to the point of injury. Jesus draws Peter back to his point of greatest failure so that he can there bring restoration and reconciliation. You see, Jesus' questions take Peter back to the failure to love Jesus supremely. And yet, as Peter answers, he doesn't scoff at Peter's answers, does he? Jesus takes him back to that point, but as he says, "Do you love me, Peter?" and Peter answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," Jesus doesn't say, "I don't believe it." He doesn't say, "Prove it." He doesn't say, "Well, I'm going to reserve judgment and I'm going to step back and hold you at arm's length until I trust you again." No, he is accepted. And Peter is then even not only accepted, but he's given this task of feeding Christ's lambs. And that's what we'll go on to in a little while as we look at Peter being recommissioned. But he's brought back in and accepted. Jesus' questions aren't designed then to make Peter feel guilty. He no doubt felt guilty already. And feeling guilty, he may have been at risk of sinking into the background, of retreating from the relationship. That's so easy to do, isn't it? When we've hurt someone, the easy thing to do is to go, even if they've said that they've forgiven me, to just step back a little bit, to sink back because of our guilt. And perhaps Peter was at risk of doing the same, retreating from his relationship with the Lord. And so Jesus, he questions lovingly to draw him back out. These questions, they give Peter the opportunity to refocus. To refocus on Christ, whom he does love. The questions give Peter the opportunity to reaffirm, to publicly declare that love that he had denied around that previous campfire. So Jesus here, he restores him. He draws him close. He reaches out to Peter. He's not keeping him at arm's length. He beckons him in and reassures him that the relationship is restored. See, it is right that you recognize your failings. It is right that you recognize your sin before the Lord. But all too often, the devil, the enemy of our souls, uses the true knowledge of our sin to throw us into despair. I wouldn't be able to accept me back if I had done the things that I had done to myself. I wouldn't be able to accept me back for the things I've done to Christ. So how could he accept me back? That's what the enemy says to our souls. But Jesus did not come into this world unaware of our state. He knew Peter would deny him 3 times long before Peter himself knew it. When Peter felt his boldest and most courageous, Jesus knew his weakness. And yet he still loved Peter then, and he still loves him now. He still loves you and me now, despite our failures. He came to save failures. He came to save sinners. And so, yes, we fall and we fail and we sin time and time again, but he never holds us at a distance. He never keeps us there to make us pay for a while and to punish us. No, each time we fall, we are called back. We are called to look to Christ again, recognizing that the door is always open and the opportunity there to declare again our love and commitment anew to him and to follow him. As we sing in the wonderful song, "Before the Throne of God Above," what do we do when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within? Well, upward we look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. We look again to him. So however you have failed this week, do not retreat from Christ, but come again to him. So we're seeing that Peter failed, but was restored. And the greatest sign to Peter that his relationship to Christ has been restored is, as I've said, that Peter is also recommissioned, brought back into service to the Lord. And so that is our third and final point. Recommissioned. Now imagine a child at school wanting to play a game, let's say of football, at lunchtime with his friends. And it's a five-a-side game. And his friends, as he comes to him and says, "You know, I don't usually play football, but I would love to play with you today." They are so glad that he has volunteered, that he has come to them, and he wants to be in this game. And so he's picked to go into one of the teams, and they make a real fuss over him, his friends. He feels so welcome. Someone even offers to sit on the bench so that he can play, so that he can join in. How exciting for him. But as the game begins, it's clear that this young boy is not good at the game. He gets in the way of his teammates. He passes the ball to his opponents. He even scores a few own goals. And so before long, what would you expect to happen? Well, a sub will be made, won't it? And it's no surprise who is put then on the bench for the rest of the game, and most likely for every other game that might ever be played with him there. That boy. Now, his friends may love him. They wouldn't kick him off the team, but he can't be allowed to play. He has to sit there by the side. That's how we often react when someone fails. Does Jesus do the same? Does he draw us close to himself, but keep us to the sidelines? No, if Jesus were to do that with his followers, we'd all be forever on the bench, wouldn't we? But instead, when we fail, he not only draws us close to himself in restored relationship to him, but he sends us back out onto the pitch. And that's what he does with Peter. He recommissions him into his service. Despite his failure, he still sends him out to serve, to be part of this wonderful task that he has for his people. And what an amazing task it is. See, he asks him these questions, doesn't he? Do you love me? And when Peter responds that he does, there is this call, this command. Verse 15, feed my lambs. Verse 16, tend my sheep. Verse 17, feed my sheep. And so Peter is to care for and to edify and to build up and to encourage Christ's sheep, his lambs, which is who? It's his people. It's his church. It's those whom Christ most loves, more than his life, whom he came to save. He came and he bled and he died for these people. Those whose sins he took upon himself on the cross and bore the wrath of God the Father for. Those he came to save. These are his sheep. And Jesus looks to this man, Peter, who has so failed him. He looks to this Peter and he says, if you love me, then I give you this responsibility. Care for them. So Peter is not restored only to Christ to be kept in the background, useless to all else. Restoration is not a mere technicality. It's not just something that's written down but isn't fleshed out. No, it is fleshed out and it is lived out fully. And so too with us. The enemy. If we know the gospel, then we may well be well guarded against the enemy's attacks that would want us to go into utter despair and think that as we fail Christ that we are lost forever and that we can't be saved. We might be protected from that because the gospel says that we can always come to Christ. But if he can't send us into utter despair, then he will still attack us to at least make us ineffective. I'm sure we will all know Christians who love Christ, but because of past sins, want to shrink back. They simply want to come along on a Sunday and receive. They'll come along to growth groups and they'll build relationships with those in the church, but feel that all they can do in that is to receive and to be blessed by others because they can't serve. They've failed in the past. Who are they to be able to give encouragement or to be able to give advice or to be able to point people to the Savior, to point people to what Christ has done, what his word says? Who are they to do that? Because they have failed. They have sinned. We all know Christians who feel like that. Maybe that is you this morning. You might say, sure, God can save me, but can he use me? But if we can learn anything from Peter, it's wonderful that Peter is the one who is given this commission here, isn't it? Because he's the one who is so impulsive. He's the one who's always putting his foot in his mouth and just jumping into situations and getting things wrong and then denying Christ. And yet he is the one here who is given this commission so that we might see that it is the weak that God is pleased to use. The Apostle Paul, when he is writing, he points to his own weakness. He delights in his weakness because Christ is shown to be all the more powerful. He is the chief of sinners, he says of himself. And that shows the glory of God in being able to use him. The Lord loves to work through weakness so that his strength might be shown. And so you here this morning, you have all failed. I have failed, even today. But we are here for a reason. We are called to Christ and we are commissioned as his royal priesthood, his people, for a purpose, to declare his goodness to the world, to serve and glorify him. And it is often in our weakness that we are able to do that. So this morning, in your failure, is there a way back? Is there a way back into relationship with Christ to have that relationship restored where you can enjoy it and not be riddled with guilt? Yes, there is. Is there a way back for you not only to be brought into relationship with Christ for the first time and restored to full relationship with him, but also be used by him? Yes. See your sins, yes, but look to Christ. Know that you are his. And then look ahead to the task that he has for you. Follow him, serve him, glorify him as you trust in him. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help to do this. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there we see people like Peter people like us who have failed. And we thank you, Lord, that there we can see that you don't keep such people at arm's length, but that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, came to save just such people and to use them for your glory. So we thank you for your word, Lord, but we pray that you would help us to believe it, that you would defend us from the attacks of the enemy that would cause us to despair and would cause us to shrink back and cause us to be ineffective. Lord, help us instead to see your promises, to see the character of our Savior, and trust that and only that. And so find joy and so be equipped to serve you and glorify you in this world. Help us to do this, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing.